Well, the things of which we've sung this morning truly are a wondrous mystery, and we want this Christmas season, we want to allow our hearts to marvel in the mystery of God made flesh. And we've sung of that. We're going to continue singing about that as we work through this Christmas season. It feels to me, as we were singing, like this morning would be a great Sunday for a Christmas message, but that's not where we're at. If you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 14 again this morning, we will continue our study here in the book of Romans. And I'm doing this intentionally because this 14th chapter of Romans, really bleeding into the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul's addressing a topic of Christian liberty. And I want us to see the whole 14th chapter together last Sunday, and then this Sunday working through the second half of it, so that we see the whole context of what's being said. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we will celebrate Christmas together and have a Christmas message. But this morning, if you're a guest with us, what we do is we study through God's Word, just one book at a time. We're studying in the book of Romans, and we're in this 14th chapter. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one from the seats in front of you and find this passage on page 1023 in that particular copy that you have there. There's an old saying about church. You've perhaps heard it before. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. Our former pastor would often mention that saying, because that well-known saying describes the reality that life in the family, and this is true for your family, and it's true for this church family, isn't always a story of blissful unity and perfect love. As we look around here at this family, this body of believers that God has gathered together in Grace Baptist Church, we recognize that we are different people who come from different backgrounds. We are all at various stages of our Christian growth, different levels of maturity, and we're a very diverse group of people. And so it's not surprising when we find that sometimes, because we are such different people at different levels of growth, that we don't agree about everything together. In fact, sometimes we find that there are some distinct differences among us. Now, when we think of differences, when we think of the fact that one believer in the church congregation believes that God's Word teaches this, and another believes this, I think we need to clarify for a moment here that on matters where Scripture is absolutely clear, where Scripture is black and white, where the answers are not difficult to figure out, we need to allow the authority of God's Word to address that topic, and we need to say, this is what God says, and we need to submit to what God says in His Word. But we also need to recognize that there are sometimes other issues that we do not need to make a hill to die on. And sometimes the difficulty for us is that we think that our interpretation or our understanding of certain matters of Scripture, which are not particularly clear, but because they're our understanding, is the right understanding, and we will die on every hill. And if people don't disagree, or people don't agree with me exactly, then you know what? They can just leave and go start their own split off the church. Isn't that sad? So often that's the reality, and they start their own church, and it's a shame in the community to recognize that even the church can't get along. Not every issue is a hill to die on. There are some matters of lesser importance. And so we find that between the clear black and white teaching of Scripture, there is sometimes a gray area. And in that gray area, there are issues about which good believers disagree. Sometimes we disagree because Scripture is not particularly clear, or sometimes Scripture just does not speak to that issue, and principles are applied, but nothing particular is said. Sometimes we disagree because on the things that Scripture does say, they can be understood differently, and so different believers understand them in various ways. Now, the church in every generation has had to work through these matters of disagreement, these matters of what's called Christian liberty, where Christians have the liberty to perhaps look at an issue and see that issue differently. the types of issues that the church has had to address under the heading of Christian liberty throughout the generations have varied. I would say this morning that as we work our way through this passage here in Romans 14, we're probably going to recognize that primarily the topic being addressed that's in the context in the church in Rome that they're dealing with is not necessarily the topic that we would probably be divided about. Probably many of the issues of our day of Christian liberty are things like entertainment choices, the use of alcohol, the type of schooling for our children, a person's preference in music, whether to celebrate or not to celebrate certain holidays, dress standards, Bible versions that would be used, matters of diet or financial priorities, discipline of children. I mean, the list can go on and on, but those are the kinds of things that are typically addressed in the church today, issues that the church, believers in the church would disagree about. And so the types of issues addressed in matters of Christian liberty will vary, but the biblical truth about how we address these issues does not change. And Romans 14 is one of the Bible's larger sections that clearly addresses this topic of how the church together is to live together even when we don't agree about some gray area matters of Christian liberty. And Paul has quite a lot to say to the church in Rome on this topic because I think that Paul has a large heart, a pastoral concern for the church in Rome because he knows that the church is wrestling with this matter and he's concerned that if they don't address this in a way that honors the Lord, if they don't address this in a biblical way, the fabric of the unity of that church will be torn apart. And so he writes quite extensively on this topic here of Christian liberty. Now, this morning we're jumping into the second half of chapter 14. In other words, if you weren't here last Sunday, you're jumping into part two of this discussion. And there's a whole section in verses 1 through 12 that we looked at together last Sunday that I'm going to briefly try to summarize this morning as we jump into part two. But it's helpful to understand a bit of the background here. And we don't have time for a thorough deep dive into the background. If you want a little more of that, you can look up last Sunday's message or you can do some reading on this. But very briefly, just so that we're up to speed here, the church in Rome is a church that probably was founded from people who were at Pentecost and heard the preaching of the gospel and went back to their home in Rome, and a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church was founded there. And that church would have been composed of Jews and Gentiles. But not long after that, Claudius the emperor kicked all of the Jews out of Rome because they were disagreeing about someone Claudius called Crestus, probably speaking of Christ there. There's disagreements about who Jesus is. And so he just, for 5 years, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And then a couple years before Paul writes this letter to the Romans, the Jews are allowed to come back to Rome. And when they come back, they find that the church that they had left had taken on a pretty strong Gentile flavor while they were gone. And now here are these Jews who probably are new believers. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they, as Jewish believers, come back and they find that things that they have practiced their whole life, things like eating a certain specific Jewish diet under the regulations of Old Testament law and observing certain days under the regulations of Old Testament law, are not practiced by that church. Now, Paul, as he writes here in Romans 14, basically divides the congregation into two groups of people. He says that some of them are weaker brethren and some of them are stronger brethren. The weaker are probably primarily the Jewish people. They're believers. Both of them are believers in the same church congregation here. The weaker are probably the Jewish people who he calls in verse number 1, weak in faith because they lack the faith or the assurance that the strong have that they can now, under the new covenant, eat all things and that certain days are no longer bound to be observed as they were under the old covenant. They lack the faith to do that. And so they believe that they still must eat according to the Old Testament law under those restrictions, and they must observe certain days, such as Jewish festivals and Sabbaths and new moons. The stronger, on the other hand, as you see Paul describes in verse 2, these are probably primarily but not exclusively Gentiles. They have no scruples with diet or days. They will eat anything, probably much like us, and they recognize that there are no specific days that must be observed. They live under the new covenant, and they know that they have the liberty both to eat all things and that all days are alike, as verse 5 says. And Paul, as he works, as he addresses this topic of Christian liberty, he sides with the strong. In other words, he tells the strong, what you're seeing on this topic of what you can eat and days that observe, what you're seeing biblically strong is right. You're the ones who are right. But what Paul does not do is he does not say, now let's gang up to strong-arm the weak into taking our position. Actually, as you work through this passage, what you find is that Paul's concern is for the unity of the body, that they would not be divided, and that the weak would be protected. And so his instruction in the first 12 verses is instruction that is directed both to the strong and to the weak. This is what we worked through last Sunday together. And he says three things to them. First of all, they are to accept one another, as he says in verse 1. So this is, don't let your natural inclinations take over. The strong are not to despise the weak and say, come on, grow up. And the weak are not to judge the strong and say, come on, start obeying Scripture. The strong are not to despise, the weak are not to judge. Accept one another. Secondly, he says they are to remember their place. They have no right to judge the servant who belongs to another. These brothers and sisters in your church family don't belong to you. They belong to God. It's his right to judge, not yours. So remember who you are. And then thirdly, let God sort it out. When we all stand before the judgment seat of God, God will make clear what exactly should have been done. And God will sort these things out. Now this morning, we jump into the second half of this, beginning in verse 13, and in a moment, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. But primarily, we find as we jump into the second half of this, that the instruction in the second half of chapter 14 is directed primarily to the strong. Paul speaks to them like they are older siblings in the family, the way you parents would speak to your older kids in the family. And you say to them, you're older, and it's your responsibility to protect the younger ones who don't know as much and maybe don't always make the wisest decisions, but you need to protect them. And that's essentially how Paul addresses the stronger here, that the stronger to look out for the weak, and they are to do it in love. Okay? Now let's read God's word and see what he says here. Beginning in verse 13 of Romans chapter 14, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, we certainly need God's help as we study his word together. So can we pray together and ask for God's help this morning? Father, how we marvel at the wondrous mystery that you and your infinite wisdom and unending love toward us would ordain that you would give your only begotten Son to enter into this world in human flesh, to die on the cross in our place, to bear in your body our judgment, our wrath, our punishment, so that in grace you might look to us and forgive us and give us life. This morning, Father, as we think of this, we can't help but think of what your word teaches there in Philippians 2, that as Jesus came into this world, he laid aside his rights and his privileges, and he did so in order to take on the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself in the likeness of men to be one who went to the lowest of lows, to die our death on the cross. So, Lord Jesus, this Christmas season, we marvel that you would lay aside your rights for our good. And as we think of that, would you grant that our hearts would quickly apply that to ourselves, that we would lay aside our rights for the good of others around us. May our church family and this body be unified in love as we together practice the things which your word teaches here. Grant us understanding as we think together in these things. We pray that the ministry of your Holy Spirit would fulfill what you've given your Spirit to do, and that is to bring us to the place that we see your word clearly and apply it to our lives so that we would say yes. So do your work in each of our hearts, we ask this morning, for the sake of your name. Because of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Allergies are a common part of life in our world today. It's estimated that some 1 in 50 people have a severe allergy, that if they were exposed to that allergen, would result in anaphylaxis, that is that very severe response that would potentially cause serious harm, even death to them. So let's just imagine for a moment, let's just imagine that the convention center over here is having a conference, and the convention center auditorium is full of people who have a very severe allergic reaction to peanuts. And they're there on that occasion because they're attending a conference with some breakthrough technology about how this allergy can be dealt with. Now let's imagine that into that conference walks a man, and as he walks in, he is enjoying his lunch, eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Oh, he's slathered the peanut butter on thick and squeezed it down, and it's leaking out the back and dripping down his arm. And when he bites it, it gets in the corners of his mouth, as happens sometimes. Now, if you saw that man walk into that room on that day, I would expect that you would probably immediately address that man and tell him that he needs to take himself and his sandwich out of that room, that he cannot eat that sandwich in that room on that day. Now, why would you say that to him? Is it because he does not have the liberty to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Are there laws against such things? Well, certainly no. But it's clear to see that the exercise of his liberty has the potential to cause great harm to many others. If that man has any love for those people in that room, he will not eat that sandwich in that room on that day. Or to say it another way, love restrains his liberty for the good of others. Now, the issue that Paul is addressing here in the Church of Rome has nothing to do with peanut butter and has nothing to do with allergies. But in a similar way, it is an issue which speaks about eating a certain kind of food that if eaten around other people could cause severe harm in them. And the harm that would be caused in them is a spiritual harm, indeed an even eternal harm. And Paul says here to the strong in this passage that their love should be the thing which restrains their liberty. Throughout this passage we see that love teaches us to use our liberties for the good of others and for the glory of God. Love teaches us to use our liberties for the good of others and for the glory of God. So verse 13 is a bit of a hinge point in this 14th chapter. It looks back over what's been said already. There's a summary statement at the beginning of verse 13. You see it there. Therefore, here's the summary statement. Let us not judge one another anymore. So Paul is speaking both to the weak and the strong here. And he's saying, on these matters of liberty, weak and strong, stop judging one another. That's the summary statement of the first 12 verses. And then we find that Paul primarily turns to the strong, and he instructs them here about how love directs the use of their liberty. He says three things here to the strong in this passage. Number one, he says, love acts for the good of others. You see that in verses 13 through 15. Love acts for the good of others. Paul tells the stronger here, and this is the second half of verse 13, he tells the strong ones to rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, the word determine there, as it's translated in the version I'm reading, is a word that actually is the same root word, krino, as the word judge used up in the beginning of verse 13. Let us not judge, that's what the word krino means, let us not judge one another. And then he turns around and makes a play on words and says, but judge this rather, not to cause your brother to stumble. Now, just as judge in English has two words, to make a determination or to judge, that's how Paul uses it here in this sense. And so essentially he says to the stronger brothers, he says, listen, don't be judging other people, but if you do want to judge something, judge this. Judge how you can not cause your weaker brother to stumble. One of the oldest excuses in the Bible comes from that scene there in Genesis, so early on, where remember, Cain had killed his brother Abel. And God confronts Cain about it. And God says to Cain, where is your brother? And remember Cain's response there? Am I my brother's keeper? And we may be tempted, I think, to use that excuse when it comes to our weaker brothers or sisters in the church. We may find that although they struggle with some matters, when we think of them, rather than applying love in the situation, we apply rather Cain's motto, and we say, I'm not their keeper, they just need to grow up. And yet the reality is that God's word teaches us here that we are their keeper, that it is our responsibility to act toward them in love and not put a, what verse 13 calls, an obstacle or a stumbling block, a tripping hazard in front of them that would cause them to stumble and be ruined. Now, when Paul speaks, and if you can just go through this passage and you were to mark all the words that he says that cause harm to a brother, you find that all these words together really are pointing not to just saying that you ought not offend them, right? We live in a day where everybody's offended about everything. This is not just don't offend them. This is don't act in such a way that your actions would cause them ultimately to spiritually fall such that they really walk away from the faith. That's what he's talking about. It's an ultimate eternal ruin for them. Now, as soon as Paul says this to the strong, determine this, not to cause your brother to stumble, he pauses for a second in verse 14, and he essentially makes a parenthetical statement here. He says, when I say that you're not to be doing anything to make your brother stumble, he says to the strong, that's not to say that the weak are right on this issue. Because notice what he says here in verse 14. He says essentially in this parenthetical statement to the strong, he says, you're right, I agree with you. He says, I have it on good authority. I mean, strong language here. I know, verse 14, and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Or I have it from Jesus' words himself that nothing is unclean in itself. I don't know. That's not hard to figure out, right? You can eat anything. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of the person's heart. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 20 says the same thing, but Mark makes the clarifying statement there. I believe it's in verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. Okay? So Paul says to the strong here on this issue, You're right. Biblically strong, you're right. You can eat anything. You're seeing this issue correctly. But this issue is more than just about the facts of what you can eat. This issue is really about your brother. And so the second half of verse 14, he says this, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, he's going to develop this a bit more as we work through the passage, but what Paul is going to explain is that for the weak who feel in their own conscience that it's wrong to eat these certain foods that they've never eaten, and it's wrong not to observe these certain days that they've always observed, Paul will say to them that it is a very dangerous thing for them to contradict their conscience. When their conscience within them is informing them that they must live this way, Paul says they should live that way. To him who thinks it to be unclean, it is unclean. And what he says, and we'll work through this a bit more in just a few minutes, but what he says is that to make it a practice to regularly violate your conscience is a spiritually dangerous thing that will lead you away from God. So Paul sides with the strong here, but he wants to protect the weak. Now, he returns to what he began saying when we get back to verse 15. So verse 14 is kind of a parenthesis in this. Now, he said, verse 13, strong, be careful, make a determination not to cause your weaker brother to stumble. And then he jumps back into the argument there in verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, as we discussed last week, the weaker ones here are probably primarily Jewish believers who had grown up their entire life eating according to the specific standards of the Old Testament dietary laws. That is, for these Jewish believers, and these would be believers now who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they've trusted in him, but their whole life, they've never eaten unclean foods like pork. Now, if there are new believers here who trust in Jesus, the way of the gospel is clear, they know that their food choices are not going to impact their eternity, they're right on that issue, but they're having a hard time realizing that all foods are now acceptable to them. They're a bit like Peter. Remember that when Peter has the vision and there's the sheet of all these animals and it's coming down and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, ho, 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 not so, not happening. These lips don't eat that stuff, right? And that's a bit how these Jewish believers would be. I've never eaten these foods. I've always seen them to be unclean. My conscience convicts me that they're wrong. To me, they are unclean. Now, if in this church, a Gentile believing family invites over a Jewish believing family for lunch, and in that meal, they serve to the Jewish family ham and green beans with bacon, which is, by the way, the best way to eat green beans. And that is what's served in that meal, and they force these Jewish believers to go against their conscience in eating those foods, then what Paul says here in verse 15 is they are no longer walking according to love. And he goes beyond that in verse 15, doesn't he? He says that actually such actions can even destroy with food the ones for whom Christ died. If, and this is, I'm sure, a worst case scenario, but if they invite these Jewish believers who say they believed in the Messiah to come and have lunch, and they teach them it's okay to violate your conscience. And they eat that food and they say, on the one hand, either, well, I guess it is okay to violate my conscience. I didn't get struck by lightning. It is okay. And then they can either go off into a libertine lifestyle, on the one hand, or they can say, my conscience is so bothered by this, I can't imagine ever eating these foods. I'm going back where it's safe. I'm going back to Judaism under those standards. That's how I was raised. It's under the law, apart from Christ, there is no salvation, but that's where I was raised. I'm going back there. Then you, by your actions, have really caused incredible eternal harm in the life of your brother. And what Paul says here is that's not love. And at the end of verse 15, when he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died, essentially he says this to the believers. He says, if Christ gave up his life for them, then you can give up some food for them, right? Now, we recognize that this does not necessarily translate to every application of Christian liberty identically. It's hard for us in reading this to think, how can my choices about music or dress, some of these matters that are often hotly debated in churches, how can this cause someone to abandon the faith? Well, we recognize that maybe not every worst case scenario could happen here, but I think we need to understand that the principle here is clear. And the principle is that love acts for the good of others. I am my brother's keeper. And when I use my liberties, I should recognize that it is my responsibility as the stronger brother or sister in that relationship. It is my responsibility to restrain my liberties so that I do not cause my brother to stumble. Remember, stumble doesn't just mean offended. It means really ultimately to be seriously, eternally, spiritually harmed. Love sees a situation that is hard for my brother or sister and chooses to act in such a way that that is for their good. Okay? So love acts for the good of others. That's the first thing Paul teaches here. Secondly, he says to the strong believers in verses 16 through 18, love sees the big picture. Love sees the big picture. Now, again, and Paul does this throughout this passage. He continually says to the strong, you're right on this issue, okay? You're right on this issue. The strong believers in the small picture of things are absolutely right. If you'll grant me a little bit of liberty, if Paul was teaching there among them, he could have said something like this. Strong believers, you're right. Go fire up the smoker. And go down and get you a great big pork shoulder and put that on there with some good wood chips and smoke that down and then pull it in and make you a nice pulled pork sandwich and have that with some homemade barbecue sauce and coleslaw. He says, verse 16, that this liberty for you to enjoy this is for you a good thing. He says, so you enjoying a nice pulled pork sandwich, if you can eat that and you know that God is not displeased with you, he says, it's a good thing for you. For everything is created by God. Everything that is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That's what 1 Timothy 4:4 says. Or he'll say in verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, if your conscience does not convict you when you're eating that pulled pork sandwich, you are a happy person. Okay? So you're right in the small picture. But he says, if you step back from the small picture for just a moment to look at the big picture of things, you find that the things that really matter in the unity of the church, the things that really matter are not your sandwich. They are God's kingdom. They are the lives of sinners that God is justifying and redeeming by his grace so that they will be eternally satisfied in him. And there's a whole lot of difference between eternal satisfaction in Christ and temporary satisfaction in a sandwich. The big picture is that God's kingdom has very little to do with what you eat or what you drink. So he says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to say, I'm going to make a big deal about my sandwich, and I'm going to go sit down with that Jewish man, and I'm going to make me a pulled pork sandwich, and I'm going to bite it right in front of his face, and I'm going to tell him just how good it is. If you're going to make a big deal about your sandwich, then what you're going to find is there's not very much righteousness and peace and joy in that relationship. You're going to find that there's division in that relationship. And it is not for their good. You've lost sight of what's really important. And so that's why he says in verse 16, don't let for you what is a good thing, what you can eat, be spoken of by these weaker brethren as evil. So keep your priorities ordered rightly. Remember what's most important. God's kingdom is far more important than your sandwich. This is what it is to be a Christian, by the way, may I say to us this morning. This is what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to follow Christ and to live as he lived, and he who laid down his rights for us, for our good. We need to recognize to be a Christian is to submit to God as my king. I set aside my preferences to advance his kingdom. And verse 18 is the encouragement in this, isn't it? He who, in this way, who sets aside his preferences to bring righteousness and peace and joy in the church, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If you'll do that, brothers and sisters, if you'll set aside your preferences for the good of others, it shows your love for God, and it shows your love for your brother. So sometimes, friends, on matters of Christian liberty, when we're tempted to step up and just fight it out and show each other our texts of why they're wrong and I'm right, sometimes on matters of Christian liberty, we would do better, rather than stepping up to fight, to just step back for a second and to view the big picture of the whole thing, and to recognize that really what I'm making a big deal about is not a big deal. What is a big deal is the kingdom of God. How to apply this sometimes takes some thought, takes some meditation. I recognize that this is not a perfect parallel in application. This is not within the context of a local church, but it did come to mind this week as I was thinking about it, because a while back, I found myself in a situation where I had to think similar thoughts here. I was going to breakfast with a friend who was LDS. And for me, eating breakfast without drinking coffee just seems wrong somehow. But as I was thinking about going to breakfast with this friend, I remembered that for the LDS people, they're not to be drinking coffee. And so because I wanted to have a gospel conversation with my friend, I chose on that occasion to drink water with my breakfast. Because God's work in the life of other people for the sake of his kingdom, that they may come to know him and be satisfied in him, is far more important than coffee with my breakfast. And I think that that's how we're going to have to start thinking about this. When does this show up in contexts where we're relating with one another? When am I forcing my issue and my preference to the extent that it actually harms someone else instead of doing them good? Now, I'm sure that my failures on this are 10 to 1 for every good, every success I have. But I do think that's the heart of what's being described here. Love sees that big picture. And then thirdly, in verses 19 through 23, Paul says to the strong here that love is in the construction business. Love is in the construction business. Now, I phrased it that way because you have this contrast in verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 19, Paul describes that love fueled actions of the stronger believers make for peace and for the building up of one another. Construction, building up of one another. And then he says essentially the same thing, but in the negative approach there in verse number 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So Paul says here that love is in the construction business of building up. It is not in the demolition business of tearing down. Our desire for the weaker believers in our church congregation here, our desire for them should be the same desire that God has for them, and that is that they would grow, that they would come to understand what Scripture teaches on these matters. Now, how are they to grow if there is not, as verse 20 describes, peace in that relationship within the environment or the culture, the context of the church? If we're all just taking sides and saying, oh, you're one of those, you sit over there, now we're the smarter people, we sit over here. If that's what's happening, there's not going to be any peace, nor is there going to be any opportunity for growth. If we demand our own rights and argue about liberty matters, there will be strife and division rather than peace. But if we, as verse 19 says, pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, what we're going to find is that verse 20 is going to be happening. In verse 20, notice, Paul describes here, he says it in a negative way, that you're not to tear this down, but he says here that God is at work in that congregation. Don't destroy the work of God. In other words, Paul is saying here that what is happening and what ought to be happening is the weaker believers who don't see the issue right are growing because God is at work in their life. It's God's work. And you are not to act in such a way that they would be torn down. Paul calls them weak because he implies that they're not right in some of these areas and that they have some room for growth. And so we should remember that God is well able to bring about the growth and the maturity in other people. He doesn't say to the strong, make them grow. You can't make them grow. He says to the strong, don't get in the way of God's work so that God will help them grow. Love is in the construction business. Now, Paul labors the point a bit more there in verse 20 and 21 to help these stronger believers understand that the food that they eat is actually clean. Again, he emphasizes this. He said this emphatically a number of times. He echoes here what he had said back in verse 14. You can eat anything. The food that you eat is clean, but it's evil if you eat it in such a way that it causes others to give offense, if they stumble. Good things used wrongly can have unintended harm in the life of others. And so verse 21, he cautions them there that food or drink, or notice he broadens it out there in verse 21. It's not good to eat meat or drink wine. And then he says, or do anything by which your brother stumbles. You say, I don't know anybody who's offended about what I eat. Okay, well, maybe not. But are there other things? Are you doing some things by which you are leading other people to stumble? What Paul says here in this passage really echoes what Jesus taught in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus has called a little child to himself there, and he's making a point about the fact that we're to believe like these little children believe in simple childlike faith and enter into the kingdom. But Jesus goes on to describe that these little children are like weaker ones. And there is to be some gentleness and some time for these children to grow. And Jesus warns in that passage about the danger and the seriousness of doing things that would cause these little ones to stumble. You've maybe met someone before that says, oh, I was raised with a dad, and oh, he dragged us to church every Sunday, and he acted like he was all religious and righteous and everything, but at home all week he cursed at us and he beat us, and I will never be a Christian because of that man. You've heard those stories, right? And essentially that's what Jesus is cautioning us about. Don't ever act in such a way that your actions toward these little ones would be the very thing that would lead them to never come to gospel faith, and believing faith in eternal life. Jesus, in fact, goes on in that passage to say it's better to go without some things. It's better to go without a hand or even an eye than to have everything that you want and stumble into eternal destruction. Or he might say in this context here, it's better to go out without your specific kind of food that you have than to cause someone else to stumble into eternal destruction. So stumbling is serious. We need to recognize that when we cause someone else to stumble, it's a bit like eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in the presence of someone who has a severe allergy. We cause serious harm in their life. Now, thank you for your patience. Paul makes two statements here in closing. Verse 22, he says something to the strong, and then in verse 23, he says something to the weak. Verse 22, he says to the strong essentially this, enjoy your liberties, but don't flaunt them. Enjoy your liberties, but don't flaunt them. The faith which you have, remember he said, the weak are weak in faith. They lack the assurance that they can live in the freedom to enjoy all these good gifts of God. He says to the strong, the faith which you have, the faith to enjoy these things, have as your own conviction before God. That is, don't flaunt it. Don't say, I've got liberty, I can do it, and you can't. That's not love, okay? Don't flaunt it. He emphasizes again at the end of verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you can enjoy God's good gifts and not feel condemned about them, it's a great thing. God has given us so many good things in life to enjoy. But don't flaunt your freedoms in front of weaker brothers and sisters. And then verse 23, he addresses the weak. And he says to the weak who are, remember, weak in faith, they lack this assurance in matters of diet and days, he says to the weak, if you doubt, that is, if your conscience convicts you that when you do this, it's wrong, if you eat that meat and really on the inside, you feel like you've sinned, if that's what your conscience is doing in you, he says in verse 23 there, that in your eating that cannot be from faith or the assurance that it's okay, he says, in that, what you've done is you've sinned. You are indeed condemned. It's a fine balance to walk, isn't it? Because what's being taught here is that the strong and the weak can eat the same pulled pork sandwich, and to one, It's perfectly fine and they can enjoy it and it's for their good. And the other, because their conscience is convicting them, it is sin. It's wrong for them to do. Just a word about the conscience here. The conscience is a gift from God to each individual that is for our good. The conscience is that inward witness that is kind of like the warning light on the dashboard of your car. It comes up and says, something's wrong, right? And if that comes up on your car and you just ignore it, eventually it's not a good thing, right? And that's a bit how God has intended the conscience to work in our life. It alarms us that something important is wrong. And if we develop the practice of ignoring our conscience, even though it's on a matter here where you're not sinning, if you teach yourself to ignore your conscience, then on matters where you are sinning, guess what you're going to do? You're going to ignore your conscience and continue on sinning. And that will indeed lead to tremendous spiritual damage in your life and perhaps even apostasy. And so the beauty of the conscience, as the Bible teaches, is that the conscience can be instructed by scriptural truth from the Word of God, so that as it is instructed, it no longer sounds the alarm for things that are not sin, and it more carefully and accurately sounds the alarm for things that are sin. As you grow, or in the words of verse 20, as the work of God is done in your life, your conscience becomes a faithful part of God's work to help you mature, and it alarms for the things that it ought to. But the passage here is clear that when the weak have a conscience, even though it's wrongly informed, that convicts them that what they're doing is wrong, the strong must not force the weak to violate their conscience. In love, the strong should abstain from their liberty rather than lead the weak to sin, and ultimately perhaps even to destruction. So love is in the construction business. Love is the thing that teaches us to use our liberties. Now clearly, the applications to us as the church here in Grace Baptist Church in Elko, Nevada, 2025, are not going to be exactly the same as the issues that the church in Rome is dealing with. We find ourselves recognizing that some of these things don't really directly apply. But I think it's helpful for us to hear some of these things because as Americans, we are a people who love our rights. I mean, that's kind of who we are. Who are Americans? We have rights. And our rights are good things. And indeed, the Bill of Rights describes a lot of things that are tremendously important issues. But the picture here in Romans 14 is that we are to be like Jesus, who in Philippians 2 there had all the rights and privileges as eternal God, and he laid aside those rights to be born in human flesh for our good. And if Jesus can lay aside his rights for our good, can we not lay aside our rights for the good of others in our church family? Paul's prayer for the church here, his desire he gets to when he gets to chapter 15. And his desire for the church is a prayer in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. It is our desire for this church here. I'm just going to read it as we finish. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 5, "Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, or grant us, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you, or we, may be with one, that we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." How can we with one voice glorify God if we're arguing about petty issues? So maybe there are some here who don't agree with everything that you think. Maybe on those issues, you're the stronger brother. Maybe you're right. But have you ever taken seriously the admonition there in verse 13 to determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way? And may God help us think about this and apply this in careful, practical ways so that we, with one voice, can together glorify God. Let's pray as we're finished here this morning. Father, we recognize that this takes some careful thought on our part. But we don't always know exactly how to apply these things. But we do know that in the moment we're tempted to be those who want to hold up our rights, who want to emphasize that we think what's true and what's correct. We want to force other people to see things the way that we do. And that's not always for the good and the unity of our church family. So, Father, as your word works in our life, as we think about this, maybe even in matters, not just in this church family, but in matters in our home, where we, with our spouse or others, are trying to demand that they see things our way, would you grant us this morning the ability to think about things from the perspective that your word teaches, that we would be like you, Lord Jesus, who willingly lay aside our rights for the good of others in love. Would you grant that our hearts would be united together in love so that we, with one voice, would together be able to glorify you? This is our desire. So, Lord, take your word and use it in our life to bring about these good purposes, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name.